Well, praise the Lord for electric blankets. That was a marvelous invention, especially when it got so cold the other night. Well, God is gracious, and I saw an article that said it said if you were under 40, you haven't experienced cold like this. I don't think that's true, because I've only been here 23 years, and I recall, I think it was 92, it was minus 27 here. So I actually thought it was fairly warm yesterday myself. God is very gracious. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at one of the many paradoxes that's in the Christian life, and there's a lot of them. Some of you may be familiar with the writings of A.W. Tozer. He died quite some years ago. He used to write columns for Christianity Today when it was still a very solid magazine. And then a lot of those columns were compiled into books. They're still available. He had one, it's entitled The Incredible Christian, and in it he contrasts these paradoxes of Christian life. Let me read you some excerpts from it. Quote, "The Christian believes that in Christ he has died, yet he is more alive than before, and he fully expects to live forever. He walks on earth while seated in heaven, and though born on earth, he finds that after his conversion, he's not home here. The Christian appears at his best in the heavenly places, but does not fit well into the ways of the very society into which he was born," unquote. He goes on the article, and he explains that for the Christian victorious, he needs to live in a pattern that's contrary to the common pattern of mankind. So continuing on, he says, quote, "That he may be safe, he puts himself in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it, and is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. He goes down to get up. If he refuses to go down, he is already down. But when he starts down, he is on his way up." "He is strongest when he is weakest, and weakest when he is strong. Though poor, he has the power to make others rich, but when he becomes rich, his ability to enrich others vanishes. He has most after he has given most away, and has least when he possesses most. He may be, and often is, highest when he feels lowest, and most sinless when he is most conscious of sin. He is wisest when he knows that he knows not, and knows least when he has acquired the greatest amount of knowledge. He sometimes does most by doing nothing, and goes furthest when standing still. In heaviness, he manages to rejoice and keeps his heart glad even in sorrow. He believes that he is saved now, nevertheless, he expects to be saved later and looks forward joyfully to future salvation. He fears God, but is not afraid of him. In God's presence, he feels overwhelmed and undone, yet there is nowhere he'd rather be than in that presence. He knows that he's been cleansed from his sin, yet he is painfully conscious that in his flesh dwells no good thing. He loves supremely one whom he has never seen, and though himself poor and lowly, is familiar with the one who is King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and is aware of no incongruity in so doing. He feels that he is in his right altogether, less than nothing, yet he believes without question that he is the apple of God's eye, and that for him the eternal Son became flesh and died on the cross of shame. The Christian is both a confirmed pessimist and an optimist, the like of which is to be found nowhere else on earth. When he looks at the cross, he is a pessimist, for he knows the same judgment that fell on the Lord of glory condemns in that one act all nature and all the world of men. He rejects every human hope out of Christ because he knows that man's noblest effort is only dust building upon dust. Yet, he is calmly, restfully optimistic. If the cross condemns the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the ultimate triumph of good throughout the universe. Through Christ, all will be well at last, and the Christian awaits the consummation. Incredible Christian. We are an odd lot, aren't we? And those things are true. The Christian life is one of great paradox. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There is a great paradox in this one. The paradox of it is the Christian cannot really be happy unless first he is sad. We cannot experience the joys that God has for us and first we understand the reality of who we are without him, our own sinfulness, which should make us sad. Now, the world, it seems like foolishness. It's sheer stupidity. The two are contradictory. They're the opposite of each other. And yet, for the Christian, it's a vital truth for us. In fact, it is central to the message of hope that we seek to spread to the world. It's central to the gospel. How can it be? What does Jesus mean here? To answer those questions, we've got to remember the context in which our precious Lord spoke them. Now remember, Jesus' ministry has been underway now for some time, and people are flocking to him. Multitudes have gathered, and they are wondering if indeed he could be Messiah. He spoke with authority in both his teaching and in his proclamation of God. He was performing all sorts of wonderful miracles. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. But if this is Messiah, when is his kingdom going to be established? When's it all going to come together in the consummation? The religious leaders are already antagonistic to him. Jesus is a threat. He does not follow their traditions. He's already rebuked them for their hypocrisy. In this sermon, Jesus the King presents his kingdom program. If you enter into his kingdom, then your righteousness, he says in 5:20, must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the scribes and Pharisees considered themselves to be good because they were very good, excellent, at keeping a very extensive list of do's and don'ts that they had compiled for themselves over the centuries. However, self-righteous works cannot get you into the kingdom. You can't get there that way. True righteousness is a matter of the heart. It's a heart that says, "I love you, Lord, but be merciful to me, the sinner. Help me to do whatever pleases you." Now, as Jesus begins his sermon, he makes a series of statements. We call them the Beatitudes. It's not a list of things you must do to enter the kingdom. They're statements of fact. They're statements of the blessings that come when your character matches this. These are character statements of true righteousness and the blessings that those who are righteous receive. Now, last week we looked at the foundational characteristic of kingdom citizen, and it's being poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, the Christian is a kingdom of heaven. We saw that briefly last week. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. Colossians 1:3 makes it clear that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred in us into the kingdom of his Son. We're in a different kingdom. So these are characteristics that should be part of our qualities, or qualities that are being developed in us because we're part of his kingdom. Now, being poor in spirit does not have anything to do with finances or material wealth. The only benefit the materially poor have is simply a greater awareness of their desperate need and a willingness to accept help from outside sources. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, "It is the poor in spirit that we're blessed." Why? Because they are in the kingdom of heaven. The word poor here is a strong word. It means to be destitute, impoverished. This is begging poor. These are the people that realize they have complete, utter spiritual bankruptcy. They understand they are without spiritual merit or means. They understand that there is no good thing that dwells within them. They cannot earn spiritual reward. You cannot earn heaven. Those who are in poor in spirit know you come to God on his terms or you do not come at all. And that demands complete humility on our part. Pride is gone, self-assurance is gone. You come to God empty-handed, begging for his mercy and his grace. And the wonderful thing about God is his character is that he longs to freely give that to you. So as we come begging, he blesses. And so we enter the kingdom of heaven. This next beatitude develops on top of that. Those who are poor in spirit enter the kingdom of heaven, and upon that foundation comes the next one, is blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now what Jesus says here is in great contrast to what the comfort is of the world. The Greek word translated comfort here, parakaleo, means to cause to be encouraged, to be consoled either by verbal or nonverbal means. The Oxford Dictionary, explaining the English word comfort, says one, a state of ease and freedom from pain or constraint, or two, a consolation for grief or anxiety, something that makes you feel better after you're feeling sad. That's comfort. And there are several ways the world tries to bring comfort. I'm sure you recognize these. The first one is ignore the problem. That's really popular. Mentality has seen, there was a song, some of you might remember it. It's rated number one in its class that year. Don't worry, be happy. And if you listen carefully to the lyrics, you found it told you nothing about why you should be happy and not worry. If you read the paper while listening to the song, you'd be in quite a tizzy, because the paper's telling you there's all sorts of things to worry about. And the song's saying, just be happy. By what? Ignoring the problem? That's nothing new. Generations ago, there was another song that had this line in it. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. Same problem, isn't it? Just ignore it. Well, the effort to ignore troubles fuels the drinking and drug problems in our society. It's an escape. Now, it doesn't solve anything. In fact, it probably will make the problems worse, whatever they are. But at least you don't have to think about it for a little while. So that's one of the ways that our society seeks to try and bring comfort. Just ignore it. Another way the world believes that comfort comes is by replacing sadness with happiness. And that's done by changing your circumstances or focusing on something that makes you happy personally, something you like, you enjoy. Now, our marketing culture tries to convince you that there is some product out there that will do this for you. There's always something. You buy this, you buy that, something will make you happy. No matter what the problem is, there is some product that is being sold out there to replace your sadness with gladness. Now, what if you're just not attracting enough attention? These commercials always make me laugh. Now, for guys and girls, there's all sorts of stuff sold to try to solve this problem. You're not attracting enough attention. And it seems to me, at least from my own perspective, for girls, it tends to be something along this line. You got to get the right clothes. You got to have the right makeup. You got to have the right hair products and the right perfume. If you got all that, you'll get plenty of attention. Now, contrast with the commercial for the guys. For them, generally is get rid of your dandruff, your bad breath, and your body odor, and you'll be fine. Guys have it so much easier. You sell gym memberships, and they always show these pictures that look fake. You know, you can get this six-pack of abs in just 20 minutes a day. Yeah, right. And what is followed by the gym membership commercials? The restaurant commercials and the food commercials. That way your taste buds and tummy can be happy while you're getting your six-packs of abs. Yeah, they didn't say those extra large six-pack, right? Jumbo size, all melded into one. For preachers, we call it pulpit bumpers. Boing. And we begin at an early age. Look at what we do to our children. The advertisement, the marketing mentality is to teach your children at an early age material things will bring you happiness. You don't have to be sad. And so they come to you with mom and dad. Hey, I need to get this. And if you don't get it, then they're really sad. They make your life miserable until they get it. We start early, don't we? It's a lie from the world. There's also a quest to gain happiness through entertainment. Neil Postman wrote a book many years ago entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. Some of you may have read it. It's like 25, 30 years ago. It's a very apt description, just the title of it, our society's mad chase after fleeting happiness. The book is a critique of our media culture that has turned what could be educational, what could be helpful to us, into entertainment and amusement. So the medium itself actually has declined to be able to accomplish what it could have accomplished. Now remember that to amuse is the opposite or the negation of musing. To muse is to become absorbed in thought. It's a state of deep thought. That's when you're musing about something. Now, the original meaning of the word amuse is to divert the attention of so as to deceive. That's interesting. Don't think deeply about this. Don't give it a lot of thought. Divert the attention. Oh, sounds like marketing, doesn't it? Entertain you so you will just not think and go get it anyways. In common usage now, to amuse is to pass or cause to pass the time pleasantly, to entertain or occupy in a light, playful, or pleasant manner. Our society has a great preference for amusement because it is a diversion from the pain that is caused by thinking deeply. It's an escape from reality. And that is why so many people have to have some sort of media playing constantly. Radio, music, TV, iPod, things stuck in their ears. They must have something going on because the idea of being someplace and being quiet is scary. It is terribly frightening because then I might start thinking deeply and I may not like what I think. Remember, the original meaning of amuse still applies in our society. It's to deceive. It's to distract the attention so as to deceive. King Solomon had been down this path of seeking pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2:1 says he too found this was futility, vanity, chasing after the wind. Jesus said in Luke 6:25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Why? Because those laughing had amused themselves and were deceived about the harsh realities of life. The laughter would end and the penalty of their sinful pleasures would be paid. They would be held accountable for their actions. The laughter of the world has turned into sorrow in two ways. First, in the present. Because eventually there are consequences to the things that we do. And some are paying an awfully high cost. Consider the alcoholic who's destroyed his family and his health. The party animal that became a drug addict and fried his brain. He can't think correctly anymore. He can't hardly think at all. The man or the woman suffering from sexually transmitted diseases because they bought Satan's lie about sex outside of marriage. There's the woman who is now sterile because of an abortion and has to live with the awful knowledge that she killed the only child she had ever conceived. The homosexual who's dying in a hospice with AIDS. All these tragedies because of the pursuit of a few fleeting moments of pleasure. The laughter was turned to sorrow. The second sorrow is worse because after physical death, unless a sinner repents and places their faith in Lord Jesus Christ, will spend eternity separated from God in eternal punishment in a place we refer to as hell, Gehenna. And there, Jesus said in Matthew 13, will be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the reasons that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 5, verse 2, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Interesting. Very different from the mindset and philosophy of our own society, isn't it? We're in an anxious pursuit of happiness, and so go to the party. Solomon says the opposite. Well, what is Jesus talking about here in Matthew 5:4? He says there's a mourning which shall be comforted. How? The methods of the world aren't going to work. They're not going to work in near time. They will not work in eternity. Now, the word mourn here, penthos, it's a very strong word for sorrow and grief. In Greek, there are 9 words that convey the idea of sorrow and grief. This is the strongest one of them. It has the idea of a sorrow of the heart that usually ends up being expressed in weeping and laments. In the Septuagint, in Genesis 37:34, it was used of Jacob's grief when he found out or believed that Joseph was dead. It was used of the disciples mourning for Jesus before they found out that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It's also used in Revelation 18:11-15, an interesting passage, of the world business leaders lamenting over the destruction of the system of commerce around the world during the tribulation. And they're lamenting it. So the strength and the motion is seen in these usages in conjunction with the death of a loved one or of something that ceased to exist. But it's not limited to that. But that's the strength of it. It's a very intense grief and sorrow. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul describes the mourning that I believe Jesus is talking about here and how it's turned to comfort. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10 says, I now rejoice that you have been made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 types of sorrow, the same word. There's this grief, strong mourning. One produces life, one produces death. One's going to be comforted, the other is not. Godly sorrow over sin leads to repentance. Repentance leads to life. David talked about the same thing over in Psalm 51. This is David's confession of sin concerning Bathsheba. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. This is David's response to it. There was a deep sorrow in his life as he finally was confronted over his sin and recognized it for what it was. It's also seen in Job. Job is described in Job 1:1 as a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That was his character. And yet God allows all sorts of horrible things to come into his life. That gets Job to start questioning. And he's wondering what's going on. He actually even wants an audience with God. Finally, God does speak to him. God never answers one of Job's questions. What he does at the end of the book is he reveals his own character, his nature, who he is. The response of Job in Job 42, 5 and 6 was repentance. He said this, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He never had his questions answered. He simply got a good view of who God is and understood who he was in comparison. And so there was a mourning over his own arrogance in trying to say he could make a case before God. Spiritual poverty is the first beatitude, leads to this beatitude of mourning over sin, the second beatitude. Neither of these beatitudes is a blessing themselves, but they result in a blessing. Being poor in spirit results in entering the kingdom. Mourning over sin brings God's comfort. Note again, 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness is God's comfort. That's where life is. And there's no greater joy that can be known than that of God's forgiveness and comfort, because that's what brings you into His presence. That's what brings salvation. God does that. James says something similar. Look over at the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 8. He had just talked about the necessity of being humble in verse 6, submitting to God, which is actually great, because as you submit to God, the devil flees from you. But then he says this in verse 8, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's probably not one of the favorite passages for pastors to preach and make people feel happy about themselves, is it? But this is the truth. And this is where mourning leads to great comfort. But without the mourning, there can never be the comfort. Can you draw near to God without this? No. Mourning is a missing element in too many professing Christians in America, and there's too little difference between them and everybody else, the unbeliever. What is the difference in how they live and their perspective on life? That includes their pursuit of entertainment and their choices of amusements. And I'm not talking about amusement parks, Great Adventure, Six Flags, or something like that. There's this tendency among us as Christians to draw an arbitrary line about sin. We draw it. It's not God's line, it's our line. We draw this line. And we think we're okay as long as we don't cross that line. However, sin is participated in vicariously, if not actually, when we laugh at the crude and immoral amusements the world laughs at. We think the line is there, and it's not. Remember, Jesus keeps going back to heart issues. We usually draw the line at some action. Jesus is looking at our heart. Here's a couple questions for some serious consideration here. How do you respond to the ungodly talk and jokes that occur at work and school? Does the perversity of those around you cause you grief, or do you think you're good because you refrain from laughing out loud? Or that you just don't join in the gossip, but you're still there listening to it, maybe even repeating it? Perhaps you're not even as successful as that. Are you entertained by the perversity that's in our society? What is your reaction to the modern soap operas and the talk shows which seem to feature every kind of depraved subject imaginable? To joke about marriage problems and divorce, to make light of cruelty, to be intrigued by sexual perversity, that is to rejoice in things over which we should be mourning. To be laughing at things over which we should be crying, to be happy when we should be in deep grief. That's the nature of our society. And too often we as Christians are just being entertained just by the same junk as the rest of society and laughing about it. And it's not funny. It should cause us deep grief and mourning. Proverbs 2:14 says that to delight in doing evil and to rejoice in perversity is evil. You don't have to do it. Just enjoying it vicariously is bad. That itself is evil. That is the ways of the foolish from which wisdom and understanding and discretion seeks to protect you. That's what the book of Proverbs is about. Seeking to protect you from all that stuff. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 speaks of the judgment of God on those that God's going to bring on those who took pleasure in wickedness. Now, there are three areas in which we should mourn over sin. Now, the most obvious one, of course, is our own sin, right? We should mourn over that. There should be a grief in us when we recognize it. Remember, John 16 tells us the Holy Spirit was sent to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He brings upon us an awareness of the holiness of God and our depravity in comparison to that. And that's the starting point of becoming poor in spirit, isn't it? Because that humbles me. How can I approach God when I recognize who He is and what I am? And so that forces a humility. It forces a being poor in spirit, and it should also force a mourning over it, that I'm not what He wants me to be, and I'm so opposite of it. We finally see ourselves what we really are, apart from God. And so there should be a repentance, a turning away. I changed my mind about it. It's not good. Actually, it's bad because God says it's bad. I want to turn away from that and go the opposite direction. That's repentance. And from that, then, we have a basis to ask God for His mercy and His forgiveness, which comes in Christ and faith in Him. And He grants it. That's His promise to us. That's one of the reasons we love God so much. We recognize who we are, we recognize who He is, and He still extends Himself to us. All He's done to redeem us, to bring us back to Himself. But how can that occur if I haven't recognized my sin? You see, it doesn't happen. A lot of people are trying to get a fire insurance policy. They don't want to go to hell, but they've never been saved from sin. Jesus Christ came to save us from sin, not hell. Being saved from hell is the side benefit. The righteous don't go there. Saved from sin to righteousness, Romans chapter 6. And so He wonderfully saves us through faith in Christ. He changes us. We're born again to a new life. Now that should be the starting place of our Christian life there, but it starts with a mourning, doesn't it? And so there's a rejoicing, there's a joy in us that's deep-seated because God has comforted us from His forgiveness. So the first mourning is our own sin. But you know, even as Christians, there's still something to mourn about. It still continues on. Believers continue to mourn as the Holy Spirit convicts you of new sins. Actually, they're probably not new sins. They're the old sins you just finally made aware of. Oh, those are bad too. And that's the way the Christian life is. Paul's discussion in Romans 7 is a good example for us, and we all feel it. We recognize that within ourselves where there's this struggle. I know what to do is right, and yet so often I find myself I did the opposite thing. Why? Because I'm struggling against sin. I have a new master, but I keep listening to the old guy. What's wrong with me? Who will save me from this body of condemnation? Jesus Christ will, Romans chapter 8. And so there is this continual action on our part. 1 John 1:9 talks about it. It's for Christians. The book was written for Christians. That when I find myself that I have moved away from how God wants me to live, when He's convicted me about something that I didn't think was that bad, I didn't think was sinful, and now I know it is sinful, I confess it. And what a wonderful promise. We confess, we agree with God, He's right, I'm wrong. That's confession to agree with. And it's His character and nature, right? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my mourning brings comfort. And that's what I'm after, but I need to mourn over those things. How can you claim to love Jesus and not mourn over your sin? Now, if you do not see your sin as serious, there's a problem. If it does not bother you and cause you deep anguish of mourning described here, then there's a serious problem. Sin should prick your conscience and cause you to flee from it and to seek the Lord. And if that's not true in your life, then perhaps you better consider Paul's challenge in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. That's a serious challenge, and that's why Paul gave it at the end of Corinthians. Don't allow yourself to be self-deceived on such an important matter as your eternal destiny of your soul. Make sure you've understood what the truth is and that you're seeking Christ and have received his forgiveness. It's based in him, not you, but make sure that's where you're going. Now, true mourning over your own sin should lead to God's comfort, because the grief of the godly sorrow that the Holy Spirit brings leads to repentance. That results in forgiveness. That results in a cleansing by Jesus. I'm saved. I'm part of his kingdom. I have a relationship with the eternal creator of the universe. David described his sin in Psalm 38:4 as a heavy burden. It weighed too much for him. But that burden was lifted and taken away because God gave forgiveness. The same thing that Jesus Christ does for us. Jesus said his burden is light, his yoke is easy. But the burden of sin is not. He takes that away. He throws it away. And that is why the person who mourns over their sin can be blessed and joyful. They've been comforted by God's mercy and his grace. And so all praise needs to go to him. That's what he gives us. Now, the second area of mourning over sin is actually the sin of others. That should cause us grief. We see this in Jesus. He laments over Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were unwilling. Jesus is grieved over the reaction of the people of this city. It should grieve us as we see the people around us. He mourned over the hard-heartedness of these people. Their sinfulness was leading to their own destruction. Is that the way you view the sinful people around you? If not, you need to ask yourself why. Now, certainly we understand. We live in a society that is becoming overwhelming with its sin, and so we become desensitized to the sin around us. Years ago when I was in college, I took way too many units, I guess. I had no time for anything except to look at insects. I was an entomology guy, and days and hours and just looking at insects. I still like insects, but I didn't watch TV. It was about 2 or 3 years I watched almost nothing. And then college was over, and I sat down to watch some sitcom that had come on, and suddenly I found that the things that I thought used to be funny, they weren't any funny anymore. In fact, they were really stupid. And suddenly I was aware of laugh tracks and how they constantly put these in there trying to get something out of you, making you think you're supposed to laugh at this. And it was disgusting. And I have to admit, TV has not held the same power over me since, because you turn on and there's stuff is just disgusting. Now, why do I say that? It's because what had happened over time growing up and until that point where there was something that blocked me from it, I had become desensitized to the sin that actually is being promoted in these sitcoms. Now, that was back in the late 70s, early 80s. What's out there now makes that stuff look like early Disney. Are you desensitized to what actually is sinful because of your exposure to the world? We get desensitized. We don't even notice it anymore. Another thing that happens is that we start losing our compassion. Let's face it, when those who are evil continually beat up on you or continually putting you down, your compassion for them starts diminishing. And yet Jesus tells us we're to love even our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Those are tough verses to put into action. That's why love isn't a feeling or an emotion. It's the action. We simply obey Jesus. And as we do, then the compassion does develop. So I pray for Mark and Anthony Stanley when I walk out into the churchyard because they stole a lot of money from me. It took me about 2 months to get there because I didn't have much compassion at first. I really liked the imprecatory Psalms. I wanted to cast that upon them. But eventually compassion, because then I had to realize these men, they're headed to hell. That's where they're headed. God, would you have mercy upon them to make them aware of their sin so they can repent? You see, there's something that has to be in us of a mourning over the sin of other people, even when you're the victim. Do you have a compassion for them like Jesus had for us? And he had compassion on us. And so we want to extend that to others. So there's a mourning over the sins of others. Remember, sin and Satan are enemies, not people. People are the mission field. And third area of mourning is over the general sin that's affected the world. We see this in John 11 when Jesus went to Bethany, raised Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus knew what he was going to do, and yet he had even proclaimed to Martha in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet he weeps when he meets Martha. And when he gets to the grave and sees everybody else there mourning over Lazarus' death, he weeps with them. It's not because of Lazarus he was weeping. He knew in just a couple minutes he's going to glorify God by raising Lazarus from the dead. I believe Jesus is weeping because he's seeing the effect of sin upon the world, the death that is there because of sin, and it grieved him deeply. And so we are grieved as well as we just look at the general curse of sin around us. You know, in Romans 8, 21 and 23, it speaks of creation itself as well as we who believe as, I use the word, groaning as we wait a redemption of the physical world from its corruption and sin. So there's three areas that we have a proper mourning: our own sin, the sin of others, and just the general consequence of sin in the world should grieve us. There should be a mourning over it. We have this longing of when God is going to restore things. If you didn't like the cold, you should grieve. One day God's going to set that right. It's going to be back like the Garden of Eden. You don't like summer when it's too hot? It can grieve you. Someday God's going to have it right. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. I'm looking forward to that day. And there are times when, living in this sin-cursed world, I long for it even more. So your own sin, the sin of others, and even the general sin in the world, that should cause a grief and a mourning in us. But there's a comfort that comes for those that mourn. Each of these areas, God gives comfort. But we need to seek that out. For ourselves, the greatest comfort there can be: the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of our sin. We're forgiven, adopted into his family. So there's comfort for us over our own sin. There's comfort when we look at others because he has given to us the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message that gives hope to anybody. And so we want to spread that. Do you realize if we don't grieve over their sinfulness, we're probably not too motivated to go and tell them the gospel? And then God gives us comfort as well because we have these great promises. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says that there's going to be a day, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and he has this added phrase that's wonderful: in which righteousness dwells. A new heaven, new earth, and no sin. That's going to be great. And it'll be great for you and me to have relationships. Diane, I'll never sin against you again there. That's a wonderful thing. I can look forward to that. And that's a comfort, isn't it? I can look forward to it. God gives us comfort in himself, for he is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. And his promises bring comfort of hope. Romans 5 talks about that. He has also given us the Holy Spirit, who is even called the Comforter in John 14. God's comfort is a blessing. And he bestows upon the righteous that blessing when we mourn. There's no greater or deeper joy than God's blessing of himself and his promises, is there? The tragedy is that so many people do not receive this blessing. I want to close this morning by briefly examining four major reasons that keep people from mourning and receiving this comfort. The first is simply, people love their sin. That's the primary obstruction. And holding on to sin will freeze and harden any heart. The scriptures state of David that he was a man after God's own heart. And yet David had this happen to him. He loved his sin. It became hard. He had to be confronted before he'd finally mourn. You see, you're not going to mourn until you see the reality and wretchedness of your sin, along with its cost to yourself, to those around you, and its offense to God. When David finally had that revealed to him and confronted with it, he finally mourned and repented. But the first reason people don't do this, they love their sin. They don't want to let go of it. Second, falling into despair instead of mourning. They're very different from each other. Despair comes when hope is given up. It moves outside of God's grace, and his mercy then is hidden behind a cloud of self-doubt. The person feels God's abandoned them. And don't think that's not uncommon. I've certainly felt that way at times. I'm sure you have too. God's abandoned me. David Brainerd, in his biography, talks about a dark night of soul. He didn't feel like his prayers got past the ceiling. Problem is because of that despair, is then they abandoned God. God never abandons you. You may feel that way, but he never abandons you. That's his promise. Never leave you, never forsake you. The despair then causes excuses for sin because, hey, there's no choice, or it doesn't matter. Now, despair is only overcome by believing what God has said and trusting him in spite of the feelings. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Do you trust him? The more I trust God, the less there's anything to despair about because there's always hope in him. Remember back when I began the sermon, the paradox of Christian life? Pessimist, yes, but the kind of optimist the world does not know. Because of Christ, I can be optimistic. The third is a false view of sin. This one believes that sins that you've committed are, well, they're not that important. They're not that serious. It's not, no big deal here. Because of that, then there's no need for repentance or confession, is there? That's a cheap faith looking for cheap grace. Isaiah 55:7 states, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, when James said what he said, he's only really paraphrasing the Old Testament. This has always been God's standard. No pardon is offered to the unrepentant, presumptuous person who refuses to forsake his sin. Now, notice what I said there. Refuses to forsake his sin. You may struggle with it, but if you refuse to forsake it, don't expect pardon for it. That kind of a gospel distorts the view of Christ, the cross, and the nature of sin. The unrepentant, the presumptuous, are neither poor in spirit, nor do they mourn. Consequently, they do not receive the blessings of either being in God's kingdom or gaining his comfort. It's a false view of sin, thinking that it's not any big deal. And the fourth one, and these are not all-inclusive, these are just four that I thought of. The fourth one is procrastination. I'll just keep putting it off. The final hindrance to mourning over sin, it puts it off, and this is dangerous because you do not know the future. You do not know what damage is being done currently by your procrastination, both to yourself and to those around you. You also do not know at what point your life ends, and then it's too late to do anything about it. So people love their sin, they fall into despair instead of mourning over it, they don't believe their sin is any big deal, and they procrastinate. That's why people don't mourn, or at least some of the reasons. Well, what can you do to push yourself towards a proper mourning? Number one, get to know God. Examine his character, his attributes. Who is he really? Not some character of him, but who he really is, especially his holiness. That's why the men on Wednesday nights are studying the attributes of God. Come and join us, 7 o'clock on Wednesday. The better we understand God, his nature, his character, the more we understand who we are in light of that. That will produce a mourning that can be comforted by God. Second, study the Scriptures, because they will reveal to you how ugly your sin is to God and how destructive and damning it is to humans. It's not going to hold back for you. It's not going to be some psychologist who wants you to feel good so you'll keep coming back and paying him money. Shh. I wasn't supposed to reveal their secret. Hey, they got to make a living too, right? The reality is you need to understand the truth. The Scriptures are going to reveal the truth to you. You got to face it. So study the scriptures and find out. Third, give serious consideration to the price God has paid to redeem you from that sin. That will push you to mourning as well. As you look upon the cross and what Christ paid there, it will push you to mourning over your sin. The grief of understanding the suffering that our Savior went through because of your sin. And fourth, through every other step, praying. Praying that God will reveal Himself to you and search your heart and expose any sin that is there. Remember, that's the Holy Spirit's job, at least one of them. He was sent by the Father to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. So ask Him to do that, and He will do so. Ask Him to convict you of whatever sin is there so that you have a broken and contrite heart before Him. At that point, you can actually draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You will know that you are mourning in the sense of this beatitude when your sensitivity to sin increases and when you have a corresponding sense of forgiveness from God. That's when you know this is reality in your life. Blessedness belongs to those who mourn because it brings comfort from God. You are cleansed, you're forgiven, you're given for the hope in the present and for eternity. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father, thank you that we can look to this and know with an absolute that this promise is fulfilled by you. Father, we know that when it's not there and we don't sense that comfort of your forgiveness, it's because of stubbornness on our own part. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Father, not only for the blessings, but Father, what precedes it to get us to those blessings, including convicting us of sin. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may know the truth and walk boldly in it and not be deceived, either by our own hearts, our own emotions, or the things around us, the world system that we live in. Father, we long to know the truth, that we might know your comfort, to know your forgiveness, to actually have a real purpose in this life and the life to come. Thank you that in the midst of mourning, it is true that there is a sadness and a grief that is deep, and yet knowing your forgiveness brings a joy that, Father, can't really be explained, because it also is overwhelming. Thank you for this paradox. Then in becoming sad, we can become happy in Christ. And Father, bring that upon us this morning for those here who have not yet turned to Christ, that today may be that day of salvation. For those that are struggling, wandering about, that today may be the day that they turn and walk back to you. And Father, find your comfort in the blessing that is there. Father, that all of us may rejoice as we leave this place with a message of hope for the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.